This is Get Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. I am Deacon Mark with Corpus Christi. In the next several minutes, I'll be looking at the scripture readings prescribed for this coming Sunday, the Solemnity of the Most Holy Body and Blood of Christ. In some places across our global church, this Mass, also called the Feast of Corpus Christi, is celebrated on the Thursday after Trinity Sunday. It is a movable observance. The Church Universal has been celebrating this feast since 1264. It has its origin in the vision of a young woman in the city of Liege, which is in modern-day Belgium. She reported to the archdeacon of the Diocese of Liege that her vision was of a full moon with one darkened spot on it. She said she heard a heavenly voice tell her that the moon was a representation of the church, and the dark spot was showing the absence of a feast day to honor the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This young woman went on to become a contemplative Norbertine nun, was recognized as a true mystic, and became the prioress of the monastery at Mont Carvillon. She is alternately known as St. Juliana of Carvillon, or St. Juliana of Liege. Bet you didn't know there used to be archdeacons in the church, did you? The Bishop of Liege declared a local feast day, that means it's celebrated in that diocese only, in 1246. Some years later, that archdeacon, Jacques Pantaleon, had a different job. He was Pope Urban IV. Following a well-witnessed report of a Eucharistic miracle in Italy in 1263, Pope Urban made Corpus Christi a feast for the Universal Church in 1264. Not only did Urban establish Corpus Christi as a universal feast, he commissioned a fairly well-known Dominican friar to compose music for the liturgy of the day. So, St. Thomas Aquinas wrote music that is still sung and revered today. Panis Angelicus, O Solutaris Hostia, and Pange Lingua, the final two verses of which are the widely recognized Tantum Ergo. A little information about church history adds a real richness to what we're doing right now, don't you think? Let's get to the scripture for this great solemnity. We begin with a selection from the book of Exodus. We are with the newly freed Jewish people in this scene at the foot of the Mount Sinai as Moses and his companions have descended from the mountain with the laws of the covenant to be established between God and the Israelites. The people enthusiastically promise their acceptance of the laws and promise their future obedience. The rituals that are performed on the following morning communicate the gravitas of this event. God is taking this seriously, and the Israelites echo their apparent understanding of this great divine gift. There was a lot of blood involved in what happened that day. How is this progress, you ask? It is helpful to place this in the broader context of the evolution, so to speak, of humanity's attitude toward divinity. All over the region, polytheistic neighboring religions, neighboring nations, are offering blood sacrifices to either appease or bribe their gods so that life might go well for the people. This is usually measured, as it seems to still be today, by the contentment or discontent of the rich and powerful among them. Moses and his companions have come down from Sinai with covenantal laws that mention one thing that was happening at the time, child sacrifice. So when Moses has a bunch of bulls slaughtered, compared to the then current way humanity related to, worshipped divinity, he's really bringing the level of barbarity down a notch. It's significant that he chose young men to offer the sacrifices. He did not call on the priests or the Levites. This seems a fitting choice to represent a new emerging nation entering into a new relationship for life. The young men are to offer two types of sacrifice. Holocausts were burnt offerings of an animal that is completely consumed by fire on an altar, a symbol of the worshippers offering all of themselves to the object of the sacrifice. Peace offerings celebrated a new peace or sought a new peace between worshipper and worshipped. Blood, being the life force, was understood to be not the property of the person or animal in which it flowed, but the property of God. The blood seals the deal and represents the new life to be shared, and pledges that life will be forfeit should the covenant be violated. There are 12 pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes, which represent the universality of the covenant. It is for all people. When these two separate ritual elements have been completed, the ritual of words, where the people proclaim their commitment to living according to the covenant, and the ritual of blood, signifying the life and death seriousness of the covenant, now the covenant is fully established. Listen as the writer describes Moses using the blood from sacrificed animals. Be glad that during the Easter season we remember our covenant with the waters of baptism, even though COVID-19 made us forego the church-wide sprinkling that we usually enjoy at that time. A reading from the book of Exodus. When Moses came to the people and related all the words and ordinances of the Lord, they all answered with one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has told us." Moses then wrote down all of the words of the Lord, and rising early the next day, he erected at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, having sent certain young men of the Israelites to offer holocausts and sacrifice young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord, Moses took half of the blood and put it in large bowls. The other half he splashed on the altar. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to the people, who answered, "All that the Lord has said we will heed and do." Then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words of his." The word of the Lord. If we were still into the blood sprinkling thing, don't you think sales of lovely new Easter outfits would be non-existent? And I can only imagine what the CDC would have to say about such a practice. The responsorial psalm we have for this Mass is taken from Psalm 116. For Christians, there is Eucharistic language evident here, even though the psalm's origin is believed to be between the 9th and the 5th century before Christ. I'm just going to read excerpts from a reflection on Psalm 116 by St. Pope John Paul II. He notes that this psalm, these are his words, has always been in use in the Christian tradition, beginning with St. Paul. The Christian tradition has read, prayed, and interpreted the text in different contexts. Initially, it was read as a text for martyrdom. But then, in the peaceful church, it increasingly became a Eucharistic text because of the phrase, "cup of salvation." In reality, Christ is the first martyr. He gave up his life in a context of hate and falsehood, but he transformed this anguish, and thus also this context, into the Eucharist, into a festive thanksgiving. The Eucharist is thanksgiving. "I will lift up the cup of salvation." In the original Hebrew, Psalm 116 forms a single composition with Psalm 115 right before it. Both are directed to the Lord, who frees from the nightmare of death, from contexts of hate and lies. In our text, the memory of a distressing past surfaces. The person praying has held high the torch of faith, even when On his lips played the bitterness of despair and unhappiness. Indeed, around him an icy curtain of hatred and deceit is being raised, as the neighbor shows himself to be false and unfaithful. The supplication, however, is now transformed into gratitude because the Lord has remained faithful in this context of infidelity and has saved his faithful servant. So this psalm is for us a text of hope because even in difficult situations, the Lord does not leave us. The person praying thus prepares to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, in which he will drink from the ritual chalice the cup of sacred libation that is a sign of acknowledgement for having been freed, and find the ultimate fulfillment in the chalice of the Lord. Thus the liturgy is the privileged place to raise up acceptable praise to God the Savior. Explicit reference is made to the assembly of all his people, in front of which the person praying fulfills his vows and witnesses to his faith. It will be in this circumstance that he will make his gratitude public, knowing well that even when death is imminent, the Lord bends lovingly over him. God is not indifferent to the drama of his creature, but breaks his chains. The person praying, saved from death, feels himself to be a son of your handmaid, a beautiful Eastern expression to indicate one who has been born in the Master's own household. The psalmist humbly and joyfully professes his belonging to the house of God, to the family of creatures united to him in love and fidelity. The psalm finishes by re-evoking the rite of thanksgiving that will be celebrated in the courts of the temple. In this way, his prayer is situated in a community setting. His personal ups and downs are spoken of so that it will serve as an incentive for everyone to believe in and to love the Lord. We're still here in the words of St. John Paul. He continues, St. Basil, the great... Let me try that again in English. St. Basil the Great commented on the question and answer contained in the psalm as follows. How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? The cup of salvation I will take up. The psalmist has understood the multitude of gifts he has received from God. From non-existence he has been led into being. He has been formed from the earth and given the ability to reason. He hesitates, searching among all the goods that belong to him for a gift that might be worthy of the Lord. How then shall I make a return to the Lord? Not sacrifices nor holocausts, but my entire life itself. For this, he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Give a listen to the psalm. The refrain, which is verse 13 of Psalm 116, gets us going. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. How shall I make a return to the Lord for all the good he has done for me? The cup of salvation I will take up, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. To you I will offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. My vows to the Lord I will pay in the presence of all his people. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Our second reading comes from the 9th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews and represents yet another advance in the manner of blood sacrifice common in the ancient world. Note, please, that I'm not claiming the world from the death of Jesus onward has become a place of serenity and peace where no violence, no blood sacrifice is made to any false gods. We know that's not true. What I'm suggesting is that we look at what the writer of Hebrews offers as a new understanding of what the true God is willing to do in order to heal mankind's brokenness and to reestablish, even elevate, the intimacy between humanity and God, God and humanity. The author is offering a practical explanation, if you will, of the words found in both Hebrews and Christian scriptures, in the book of the prophet Hosea as the word from God, and in Matthew's gospel from the mouth of Jesus. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The writer is urging his audience to know that God's true desire is to know us and be known by us. Let me take a large liberty and paraphrase in a more blunt language, as if he were saying, don't offer me a bit of some butchered creature that, by the way, I provided for you. Rather, sit with me, talk with me, share your life with me as I would share mine with you. As the title of this passage clearly indicates, the letter to the Hebrews is written for an audience familiar with Jewish tradition and practice. Here, the writer is using features of the ritual performed on the Day of Atonement, showing how Christ utterly transforms the effectiveness of atonement with his offering of self. There is not a repudiation of past practice, however. The comparison is to show how much more effective Christ's offering is than previous practice. Old practice cleansed ritual impurity. Christ brings a cleansing of conscience for the people, something far greater than a simple cleansing of bodily impurity. Here then is a reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come to be, passing through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not belonging to this creation, he entered once for all into the sanctuary, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? For this reason he is mediator of a new covenant. Since a death has taken place for deliverance from transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The Word of the Lord. So at this point in the Mass, we've heard in the first reading of the establishment of the first covenant with the Israelites. In the psalm, we hear great gratitude for being brought out of captivity and death, and a comparatively greater power of the new covenant made through Jesus Christ is evidenced in that second reading. Now we come to the gospel passage in which Mark records the preparations for the Passover meal Jesus will share with his disciples and the establishment of the Eucharistic liturgy that is the gathering point and sustenance of the church today. Listen to Mark's record of the events, and then I'll offer some thoughts on its content. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Then he showed excuse me. Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. The disciples then went off, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many. Amen, I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Gospel of the Lord. The Feast of Corpus Christi is to celebrate and affirm our faith that the Eucharist is a real and physical presence of the mystical body of Christ. And yes, I did mean to use two terms that seem mutually exclusive, physical and mystical, together in one sentence. When we receive the Eucharist with proper openness, we experience the truth of that faith. For me, at least, it is the only way I know the deep truth within this sacrament. I can study all the scholarly theological formulations explaining real presence. And no, I haven't actually studied all of them. But still, I cannot know as fully as I know from my own experiences of receiving this gift. This passage tells the careful reader much about the preparations that have been made for this Passover meal. It tells us that Jesus was definitely in charge. When his disciples ask where Jesus will eat the Passover meal, it seems that they are not expecting to be included. Jesus tells them they are to celebrate the meal together. Further, the man to whom he sends the disciples was remarkably compliant with and prepared for their requests, don't you think? Jesus has arranged it in advance. When they are together at the meal, Jesus modifies the traditional ritual language. He does so very dramatically. He is telling his disciples that there will be a new Passover and that it is already begun. This Passover does not recall ancient events. It decrees new and all-powerful actions that will have eternal effects. With the bread and the cup, he introduces his own body and blood, a combination that in literature indicates the entirety of his person, as the elements of the new Passover. And what we translate, by the way, as body comes from the word soma, which means person, rather than sarx, which means just flesh. As Jesus passes the cup from which all drink, he evokes the blood Moses sprinkled on his people in the desert and the blood sprinkled on later generations by high priests of the temple on the Day of Atonement. As usual, I find that Sister of St. Joseph, Sister Mary McLone, ties the scene together beautifully. So I'll just read from her work. The Last Supper scene sums up the meaning and message of Jesus' life. It revealed him as God's self-offering to humanity and taught how humanity can accept divine life. Like many things he did, the words Jesus used at the Last Supper were shocking. In the minds of some, they were sacrilegious. In the hearts of others, they were sacramental. The shocking sacrilege some could not accept was that Jesus had equated himself with the God who reaches out to humanity in covenant love. The sacrament others perceived and received was his offer of communion with that very God, communion that comes through him, through his body and blood, through his life. Those who saw only sacrilege knew why his blood Those who saw only sacrilege knew why his blood had to be poured out. Those who understood the invitation to communion gradually understood that communion called them as well to become his body. Today's readings remind us that as a sacramental people, we are called to be what we receive, the body of Christ. This is the place where I tell you to show up as you are able, in person or online, for Mass. And I wish you a fine week and weekend, and pray that God's blessings are obvious in your life in the coming days. God bless.